Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And tonight we're going to spend some time together thinking about chapter 14 and verses 13 through to 21. If you're using a church NIV Bible, you'll find our text on page 981. So Matthew 14, verses 13 to 21. And as we settle down with the evangelist's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000, let's allow Scripture to challenge us in this way. What should we do when our witness is rejected? What should we do when our witness is rejected? On the 13th of March 2014, a journalist called Amanda L. Chan wrote the following words for a political website called The Huff Post. Amanda said, "I've experienced it, you've experienced it, even you too," that's a big popular music group, "even you too has experienced it, yet every time it happens, we're reminded again how not fun it is to be rejected." And as we think about that quote, we ask again, what should we do when our witness is rejected? How do we react when someone devalues or misunderstands the truth about God's kingdom? As we watch Jesus feeding the 5,000, Matthew shows us that despite rejection, Jesus compassionately serves and satisfies deep need. Despite rejection, Jesus compassionately serves and satisfies deep need. Now, over the last few weeks, Matthew has been getting his hearers and he's been getting us to focus on the rejection experiences of Jesus. So, at the end of chapter 13, Matthew tells us that Jesus' wisdom and work, his way on behalf of the Father, the kingdom of God on earth, that way was being rejected by people of all places in his hometown. In the very home he lived in, it was being misunderstood and rejected. And as we take in chapter 14, as chapter 14 begins, we take in a rejection of a different kind, as Herod the Tetrarch attributes Jesus' work to John the Baptist. But as Matthew points out so clearly through the beginning of chapter 14, John the Baptist's work for Jesus, his message for the Christ, that's been stopped. Why? Because John the Baptist is dead. Now, although our mood here is somewhat downbeat, there are notes of hope. And as one man comments on this stage in Matthew's Gospel, despite the rejections, I love this, despite the rejections, Jesus remains the same. Isn't that glorious? Oh, that we would remain the same for the Lord as this week goes on. Jesus remains the same, and he does many wonderful things. Isn't that a beautiful quote? Despite the rejections, Jesus is right on point, and he does many wonderful things. And it's on this lift, it's on that lift, that we now make our first point for tonight. So heading one is going to be Jesus' compassionate service. Oh dear, I'm so sorry. Jesus' compassionate service, verses 13 to 14. So let's look at those verses then as I read. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed those who were ill. So in verse 13, Matthew doesn't tell us where Jesus aims to go. Instead, Matthew explains that Jesus withdraws by boat privately to a solitary place. And it's suggested that this move is in response to Herod's wild speculation about John the Baptist coming back to life. And we see that back at the beginning of chapter 14 in verses 1 and 2. The verses that then follow with regards to Herod, it's like we're looking at that account given to us by Matthew in brackets. It's like in parenthesis with the rest of the detail that's going on in the chapter. Now, it's useful to know that our text for tonight is paralleled in all four Gospels. And from the other accounts, we know that when Jesus gets into that boat, his close disciples are with him. They're with him because they hope to spend some time with Jesus, having some rest and recuperation. They wanted some quiet time with Jesus. However, as verse 13 moves on, we learn that the local people hear where Jesus and the apostles are going. It's like they've had a bit of a private conversation to one side, and the people around listen, they hear what's been discussed, and they start to make their own plans. They hear where Jesus and the apostles are going, and so we see with great determination the people leave their homes on foot, and they make their way to the place by the lake where they expect to find Jesus. And the outcome is that at verse 14, when Jesus waves the shallows as he gets out of that boat, having traveled across the lake, he doesn't find the solitary place that he'd been thinking about. Instead, he finds a large crowd of people coming towards him. Can you imagine? You've got into that boat, you're hoping for some, basically R&R, some rest and recuperation to one side, a little break, and as you get out of the boat, large crowds of people are coming towards you. They're coming towards Jesus. They're waiting for him on the land, on the shore. And what strikes us here in the narrative is the way Matthew puts the camera squarely on Jesus for us. Because when Jesus sees the people, when he sees the crowds coming towards him, when Jesus assesses the raw need of those in front of him, he doesn't climb back into the boat. He doesn't turn around, get into that boat, push off and recalculate the sat-nav for somewhere else along the shore. Jesus has, can we see it in verse 14? Jesus has compassion on the people. He has compassion for the people he can see. And coming from our old friend, this word splachanon, which describes this compassion, that word, it points us to an understanding of deep and heartfelt mercy, a tenderness, a benevolence that is beautiful and priceless, welling up from deep within our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word splachanon, in the active sense, it's the splachanitsamai, and it talks about something coming from the bowels, the very depths of our Saviour. Do we remember that word perhaps from a few weeks ago? It is something that is beautiful to behold in our Saviour. And as the narrative goes on, Matthew notes that not only does Jesus have this overwhelming sense of wanting to be with the people and assist them and help them, Matthew homes our attention in on the point that Jesus then sets about the people and begins to heal them. He sees their needs, he assesses them, and he begins to administer that truth into their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew, in all his economic writing, he doesn't specifically tell us who Jesus spoke to. He doesn't tell us what illnesses Jesus had to contend with. For our evangelist and his listeners, it is enough to know this, that despite the context, the background of rejection that is running through the life of Jesus right now, that rejection that came from his hometown, that rejection that came from that man in that great position of power, Jesus, the Son of God, puts himself to one side. Jesus is moved by people who suffer. Jesus goes about the people and he heals them. He gets right into the heart of that mass pact of humanity on the shore by the lake. So, what do we do? What do we do when our ministry is rejected? What do we do? And as we ask this, please don't switch off at this point when I use the word ministry, because everyone who believes by faith in Christ has a ministry. Everybody here tonight that has a testimony about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is in ministry of some form or another. A ministry that begins with being a faithful disciple for the Lord. When we are wholehearted for Jesus, and that idea of being fully committed to the Lord, we've seen this time and time again as this gospel has unfolded. When we are wholehearted for Jesus, we are going to be, this is exciting, we will be distinctive for the Lord. When we're wholehearted, we will stand out. We will. It may be exciting, yes. It may make us shrink back a little bit too. We will be distinctive. We will be different. And being different out there, that is going to draw some comment, will it not? Both good and bad. So when the bad comes, but obvious need still exists, what will we do? Are we going to turn around, get back into our boat, and push off to the other side? Or do we put self to one side and compassionately serve wherever we see great need, both in the church and outside? Will this be us starting tonight? Will we do that? As we begin to take in this astonishing scene by the lake, verse 15 tells us that the day is moving on. And that's great, isn't it? Because our day is moving on as well. So we can kind of get into this a little bit more. The day is moving on, and the close disciples of Jesus are beginning to see that neither Jesus or the crowd are willing to end the moment that is taking place. So the disciples take the initiative. Isn't this great? They come together, they hunker down, they have that kind of huddle, and they go, right, we've got a plan. And they go to Jesus. And we love this. They give Jesus a command. Isn't that great? They go to Jesus and they give him a command. Talk about confidence in numbers. By the lake there. It's the next part of verse 15. Let's look at it together. As evening approached, the disciples came to him. They went to Jesus and said, this is a remote place. So, a factual statement. And it's already getting late. Another statement. Here's the command. Send the crowds away. Why? So that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. And it's this statement by the disciples that sets us up for our second point for tonight. So, heading two will be Jesus' miracle meal. Jesus' miracle meal, verses 16 to 21. So Jesus' closest followers believe that the crowds need to be up and away. They need to get going. That's what's coming across here in that verse. For the people to eat, to be sustained at the end of the evening, the end of the day, they must move out of this remote area, find some local villages, a tavern or two, buy some food. Go and sort yourselves out. However, verse 16, please look at it. Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. So thinking aloud and going in the opposite direction, Jesus estimates that the people that are there can stay where they are, and then he gives his disciples a command of his own. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. No specific food is mentioned here. Jesus doesn't say, give them Michelin stars on three courses, give them port and cheese to finish. Very simply, very calmly, Jesus is challenging his followers to think with no boundaries in mind. Have no limits. Have no limits when you're serving for me. Jesus is saying, you've seen me in service today. I've been laboring for the kingdom of God in every direction. Healing people who are sick, talking to people about the kingdom of God. Now, disciples, you serve with faith. You be amongst the people. You give them something to eat. But the disciples, because when you do that whole team huddle thing, it leaves a little bit of residual confidence in you. You know what I mean when you do that thing in the corner there. So they're still feeling a little bit up for this. They've still got confidence. The disciples reject Jesus' thought, and they submit their defense at verse 17. Can we see it? Verse 17. Well, Jesus, we have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And as we watch and listen to this conversation taking place, we find ourselves looking at something that is no bigger than a packed lunch for a few people. And when I say that word packed lunch, I start to think about that sweaty kind of like plastic box, you know, from school when you open it up and you look at it and think, how am I going to eat that? You know, that's the kind of thing that we're looking at. Something probably is no bigger than that. A packed lunch for just a few people, with the loaves themselves measuring like the size of a plate and probably no thicker than an average thumb, whatever that looks like. So we're not talking about something that's very big at all. And in addition to this, history points to the fact that bread and fish, what was it? It doesn't sound great, does it? Even if you like bread and fish, this was the kind of food associated with poor people, with people of no social standing, of very little means. Bread and fish for the lowest in society. All of this together, it makes for a powerful moment, doesn't it? By the lake, Jesus and his disciples and this exhibit that they've produced in the face of this overwhelming need. With the crowds around them, you can hear the noise, the conversation, the chit and the chat. The disciples do not believe there is any hope as the day closes. For the close 12, the situation is, as they see it, it's impossible. It's not going to work. Send the people away, Jesus. That's the best we can come up with, the best that we can do. Send them away. Why? Because this packed lunch won't work. And having listened to his disciples, oh, it's great. Jesus, he stays so calm, doesn't he? He's so measured. He continues to do all those lovely things, and his character just, it shines wonderfully. You know, I think you'd probably, after a day of labor like that, you'd probably walk up and down the sand quite quick, wouldn't you, maybe? And like boot some pebbles into the water and just be a bit huffy. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't reveal to his disciples what he's going to do. Instead, all Jesus says at verse 18 is this. And the measure of our Savior is, it's exquisite. Jesus says, verse 18, let's look at it. Jesus says, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. In other words, bring me the loaves and the fish, your little exhibit that supports your argument that this isn't going to work. And in the first part of verse 19 we read, as he's doing all this, he then tells the people, sit down on the grass. Go and rest yourselves. Take some time out over there. And that's what they do. That's what they do. They sit down in groups of different sizes. And in this moment, what are we seeing? We are seeing the shepherd at work with his flock, aren't we? Jesus leading the people out to pasture, to sit them down on that green grass. And he's preparing them for a meal that he is going to serve. And as verse 19 goes on, we read together, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And as we watch Jesus doing this, as we think about looking in on that scene, I wonder if this is something that we do wherever we are. What do I mean? Do we give thanks to God for our food? Do we do that on a regular basis, wherever we are, either out loud, if the situation allows it, or in the quietness of our own hearts, at school, at home, the office, college, uni, the beach, plane, train, taxi, restaurant, park bench, or pub? And if not, why not? Why don't we say thank you for the food, any food that the Lord has given to us? Because in so many ways, this is true, in so many ways, we regularly enjoy more than just the bread and fish of this life. It's true, isn't it? When will we start to say thank you to the Lord for what he gives? After Jesus has given thanks, Matthew then tells us that Jesus gives the food to the disciples, and the disciples then give the food to the people. And this is so cool. Suddenly, Jesus' command to the 12 to feed the people, it becomes an effortless reality. Do you remember Jesus said, you give them something to eat? What are they doing now? They are giving the people something to eat. It is so great to see our Savior at work with his people. And they don't probably even realize what's happening. They are serving as they have received. They are sharing what they have been given. And I do think this should excite us. It should encourage us. And yes, it should challenge us as well. First, when we are facing big problems with small resources, Jesus is showing us that he is right in the mixer with us. He's making sure the detail is covered. And next, if we claim to be a disciple of Jesus, are we ready to share the good gifts that Jesus gives to us? Whatever those gifts are, whether large or small. As a man once said, there is one mediator who wins God's gifts. There are many mediators. There are many mediators who distribute them. So, do we hoard the gifts that God gives to us, or are we known as disciples that just love to share and share in the name of Jesus? How might we share with others? How is your heart being moved as you think of others around you? How might we share with others as this new week begins? In verse 20, Matthew tells us what happens after the food is shared. And this is both special and significant. In verse 20, let's look at it together. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And immediately, we notice that from a frugal or a small packed lunch for just a few, everyone ate, everyone was satisfied. And we can liken these tummies of content to an animal that has grazed well on good pasture, like the animal on girt grass, rich and green. Each person is well fed, fattened, satisfied, replete, dare I say, muffin-topped and love-handled. That is what I want us to see here in our tummies. That is what is taking place as the Lord has dispensed his goodness to the people around him. They are fully satisfied by the actions of the Lord. It may well have been a simple meal of bread and fish, the food for the poor, but nobody on that land by the lake was left in need when Jesus had finished. And not only was the meal satisfying for the belly, there was an abundance of food as well, because each disciple, we are told, has a basket that is filled right to the top. It's filled up with leftovers. It's a miracle. It's like that super moment after a barbecue, right, when we've enjoyed so much together and we're kind of wiping the charcoal particles from our eyes. We look at the fridge, and the fridge at the end of the night still seems as full as when it all started, because it's packed out with tasty leftovers. You ever seen that? You look at that fridge and go, wow, how did that happen? I just set fire to loads of stuff and it's still here, look. There's loads of it. It's just like that. How does that happen? I have no idea. Check it out Wednesday. In the Lord's hands, the apparently insignificant packed lunch of five and two, it provides for the many. And in so saying, let's never allow quantity to be a barrier or an embarrassment for our service in Christ's name. In other words, whatever we have, whatever we want to give, whatever we want to do, whether it's large or small, don't let that quantity issue be a problem from your heart. That is what the Lord sees. Go share in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our Lord's hands, our barley bread, our fishes can be used for the blessings of many. When will we be brave enough to believe it and serve? So, what will I do? What will you guys do with your version of the five and the two? How's it going to work out? In verse 21, Matthew closes by telling his hearers and us about the statistics for the day. If you love statistics, here are some in the Gospel of Matthew. In verse 21, we read, the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Culturally, back in the day, it was the number of men present that counted, but let's not get diverted by that. In addition to the estimate of 5,000 men, Matthew notes that women and children were present as well, present for Jesus's miracle meal. They ate too. They were satisfied as well. Jesus compassionately serves all and satisfies deep need. As we begin to head for home now, we reflect on a truly remarkable miracle that is set in great tension, rejection for Jesus. Okay, that's what's running through the background here. That's what Matthew wants to get across to us. All this was taking place as people were rejecting Jesus. And while we can take it that there is instruction here about our own faith and our own version of the 5,000 on a budget of barley loaves and fish, I believe that something much deeper is being signaled here to us through this miracle. You see, we are about 1 year out from the crucifixion of Christ. And if there ever was a place where God's Messiah was surrounded by rejection, if ever there was a moment in time where God's Messiah had to put self to one side and think with compassion about many different people and deal with profound need, then I think that we can begin to interpret the context and the feeding of the 5,000 as a tiny, tiny fingerboard to the miracle of salvation and abundant peace with God. How so? Like the frugal packed lunch that we've just been imagining in our mind's eye, the crucified Christ did not appear to be anything special at all, did he? Because crucifixion didn't allow that to happen. Crucifixion was terrible. It was horrible. The cross was, for anybody, humiliating, never mind for somebody that did not deserve to be pinned in that place. It was all designed to make Jesus, the Son of God, seem very, very small and insignificant. And yet before the Father and under the gaze of the Holy Spirit, the cross of Christ satisfied the deepest need of all. What was that? Atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. So my dear friend, and there are many here tonight, some faces I don't recognize, I know not where you stand before the Lord. Dear friend or unbeliever, when will you recognize you need to accept the compassionate service of Jesus that takes away sin forever? Only Jesus Christ of Nazareth can satisfy your deepest need of all. Satisfy your greatest need in full. And Christian tonight, brothers and sisters, as this new week begins, as you go to all parts, locally, nationally, and internationally, with the humdrum of the week that is to come, let's serve compassionately because of Jesus Christ's compassionate service for us. Serve compassionately because of Jesus Christ's compassionate service for us. Amen.